Matthew chapter 16. Chapter 16, and we'll pick up at verse 13, please. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now that's all we'll read just now. There are three occasions in the New Testament when we get that little expression, a definition that has been coined, if you would, by the Lord Jesus of what humanity is, flesh and blood. So we'll look at them each independently. What we're going to see, what I want to emphasize from them, particularly then in the first one that we've just read, it really is an occasion of reminding us of the total inability of humankind. The second one we'll look at will introduce to us the idea of recognized insufficiency. And the third one will be the tremendous truth of the absolute necessity of flesh and blood. From last evening, when Brother Dan Schutt spoke at the close of the prayer meeting, and in some measure, in different ways this morning, and particularly then Brother Brian Crawford has continued to remind us of the fact that above all things, as believers, and in an occasion like this particularly, but in each assembly, anything that, of work that is done for God is how much we are totally dependent on God. So my remarks in each of these first two that we're going to look at are not in any sense really exposition. It's just taking the occasion and trying to apply it and make it in some measure relevant to us still here today. For the occasion that we have read really is a unique event. We've got the disciples with the Lord Jesus. They have moved along a fair ways in their experience with him. They've seen the opposition, the absolute unbelief of some, and the consequent rejection of their master, as they would call him, to whom they are disciples. But the truth of who he is has been made very real. And so Peter will acknowledge that. So when the Lord Jesus asked them, you know, "Who are people saying that I am?" And so their response shows, you know, they might have had biblical persons in view, and some may be favoring this person or that person for whatever reason from their Old Testament appreciation. But it shows the confusion that really develops when things are just left to human assessment. So the Lord said, Who do people say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And you say, you got John the Baptist, or Elias, you got Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And they could have, you know, they could have gone 1, 2, 3, crossed their hands and counted 10 or more. And it was just confusion. We too easily, when I say we, I'm talking about the tremendous privileges and the heritage that many of us came into quite readily associated with assemblies that are gathered to the Lord's name, we can take things for granted too easily. But when you do have the occasion, and we really appreciate when we observe different saints, whether it's a sister or a brother, are engaging with people of the communities where they live and trying to win people to Christ, boy, it's amazing how quickly you become aware of the confusion that surrounds us in this world. And one of our brethren this morning remarked I think it was our brother Paul. I'll call him Paul because I don't speak his language. How people take the Bible and use it for their advantage, to their preference, to however, and it just doesn't take Old Testament to try and enslave people to the law. People take the New Testament and use it to their advantage to enslave people. We're surrounded by confusion. And the disciples found themselves in that kind of an environment as well. That people were looking at this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they were coming up with all kinds of opinions. So then the Lord looked at them and said, yeah, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Of course, this has tremendous application in the gospel. But to go right into the occasion, to the event when it unfolds, you have Peter, as he was at so often, quickly answering, and rightly so, very accurately, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't get any more specific than that. And Peter just nailed it. You are the Messiah that we've expected, that we've anticipated, that the Old Testament prophets had promised over generations and for years and years and years. You are the one. But he elaborates, it's as if he expounds on the idea of who the Messiah is. He's not just a son of David that comes down through the family tree. Thou art the Son of the living God. You can't narrow it down any more than that. And then the Lord Jesus says to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. As if to say, Simon, yes, you've got the right answer. But Simon, you've got a whole lot more than just the right answer. You've got blessing from God. You've got favor from God. And this is what it meant. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So as I've said, the Lord has, as it were, coined a definition of what a human being is. Just two words, flesh and blood. It kind of seems like a bit of a raw way to describe humankind. There's a whole lot more to us. Your dog has flesh and blood. But it was very obvious what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was drawing a distinction between man in his earthly makeup, his material substance that really is the animated living person that demonstrates that there's a whole lot more going on there rather than just an air-breathing active creature. The contrast between that and the one in heaven, my Father. Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood, mankind has not revealed this to you, but rather my Father, which is in heaven. And the tremendous truth then that is relevant to each saved one here today is this. You are what you are, as Paul could say, by the grace of God, yes, to sustain him. But we are what we are because God intervened. He didn't leave us to ourselves. At times, dear souls that have had the privilege of generational blessing, if I can put it that way, in their family, you know, you step back and you look at it, and you start looking around the neighborhood, at the community. And you realize what a privilege it was to come from a family where there was a saved generation or two or three before. In my own experience, there was a grandmother who died long before I was born, who raised three children without a husband. Well, she was married, and then the husband abandoned and left. Strange to that generation. And when her youngest, my father, first heard the gospel being preached, and he went and spoke to his mother to see what she thought about this business, she could look at him and say, George, you go back and listen to those men. They're telling you the truth. And related how, as a 8-year-old girl in a Methodist church, she had had a conversion experience. And I'm not belittling it. Unfortunately, lacked any kind of teaching that would have molded her life, maybe more particularly for faithfulness. But she had raised 3 children in the fear of God, best she could. But this book was God's word. And her youngest was reached and saved through faithful gospel preaching in a tent back in Ontario, in Canada. So there is tremendous privilege for many of us that are here today. But there's desperate confusion for the most of the people that we live among in this present world. So whether you come from privilege or you come from confusion, it still boils down to what Peter was told by the Lord Jesus that day. This, and I'm not eliminating the human instrument by any means. I'm not belittling the faithfulness of whether it's parents that raise children with the gospel in the home and every other occasion, or whether it is those that preach it and work with it and spread it. But this we cannot lose sight of. And to remind ourselves just simply from Peter's experience, this isn't man's work, this is God's doing. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. So if you're saved here today, let's take a good fresh appreciation and a look at the fact, if it wasn't for God's intervention, for His mercy, His kindness to any one of us here today, no matter what circumstances we came from, we wouldn't be saved and here today. This is God's favor to us as lost, darkened sinners. Flesh and blood. Humankind doesn't do this. It is God's work from heaven. Let's go to Galatians, please, chapter 1. So as I have suggested, Matthew 16, the occasion just reminds us of the total inability of any person, anyone. In that setting there, it wasn't Peter's other favored disciples. It obviously wasn't the confusion of the people of the region. And if you would, there might have been a sense in which the Lord was maybe just taking the pin and popping a little bubble on even Peter himself. Peter, don't think you figured this all out on your own. You know, sometimes we can say, I wouldn't know anything about that if it wasn't just for me. You know, what if anybody else got to do it? The Lord might have even been popping a little bubble of pride with Peter himself. But Galatians, please, chapter 1. This is the second time we find the two terms used. And we'll pick up here at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned, again unto Damascus. I'm starting to say again, I'm sorry, Dan, this Michigander influence. What Paul says to us here is this, is that he recognized the insufficiency of men. Each generation, I would take it, has the tremendous blessing of some man or men who themselves have been very faithful in applying themselves to the study of the Scripture, in giving themselves, as our brother Davidson said this morning, giving it their best in preaching the gospel wherever they went. And those people have had a tremendous influence. I know that there are some sitting here from this part of what we would call the Midwest, but there are those of us from Michigan and Ontario and Ohio that had the tremendous blessing and influence of the like of Norman Crawford. And we talk about missing men. You know, it's been many years since we would have heard Norman actively engaged, whether in ministry or gospel preaching. But even as the years slip by, now at home in heaven, men like that missed desperately. But you know, there's the danger of becoming dependent upon those men, or any man, generation by generation. In fact, I can remember dear Mr. Crawford himself, Norman, standing up at the conference in Sarnia, Ontario, in our formative years as a young man, young believer, and saying how much he missed those men that had gone before him, that had mentored him in the subjects of preaching the gospel and teaching the saints. Greatly missing, generation by generation. But there comes a time in the individual's experience, and the Apostle Paul just he models this for us. Whatever I say just now about this situation, don't let me suggest to you that this is some kind of a pattern that gives you an excuse to ignore those that are going before or have gone before. That's not what Paul was doing. He wasn't, as it were, dismissing the apostles as insignificant men whose experience and their ability and their teaching wasn't worth listening to. He wasn't going down that road whatsoever. But what Paul was suggesting to us is that there are some things that can only be learned through experience. And those are probably some of the things that we're least likely to forget. One just pops into my mind as I'm saying that. And, you hear people talk about losing a loved one, whether it's, you know, your parents or a sibling or a spouse or something. And I'm not like Dan said last night, I'm not mocking this, but, you know, somebody just quotes you a verse or whatever, and all of the grace of God is sufficient, you know, and throws off stuff like that. It's true. But just because somebody quotes you a verse sometime, you don't really necessarily learn it. And as I'm thinking about that, I'm just thinking about the occasion when my own father died. And it was visitation the night before the funeral, and my one brother that saved, two of us standing there together at the casket greeting the people. And, you know, there's all the believers coming from the local assembly back there in the hometown of Sarnia, Ontario, and all the people are shedding tears and, you know, and they're crying and they're making comments about their memories about your father. And my brother and I are standing there with smiles on our faces and saying, oh, yeah, I really appreciate you coming and whatnot. And we're kind of looking at each other. Not that we didn't shed any tears at any given time. But I remember after everything cleared up, we kind of looked at each other and we thought, you know, this is the grace of God. There's some things that you can't learn just by hearing it from other people. You have to learn it through experience. And it was amazing to see. God wasn't giving them people any grace. They hadn't lost their father. He was giving it to us. He was sustaining us with joy and hope and the confidence of reunion and appreciation of those that expressed appreciation for the man. Just an example. So here you have the Apostle Paul. His background was amazing. And what he had attained as a teacher of the law, as we were hearing earlier, in ignorance, as he would say. But then he said it pleased God, the God that separated him from his mother's womb, natural birth, but eventually called by his grace. The one who, and there's different ways I suppose we could look at this, it pleased God, the one who brought me through natural birth, called me by his grace, saved me to reveal his son in me. It may be that Paul is talking about just the experience of special revelation to him about the person of Christ. Might have involved his conversion, might involve things post-conversion, or it might even involve something of demonstrating in Paul Christ so that others see and he can preach the gospel effectively to them. But he came to that point where he realized the other apostles are not sufficient. The recognition of insufficiency. Dear younger believers here today, follow. Follow as they follow Christ. Remember Paul said, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. You will learn to assess the Christ-like behavior of generations that are going before you. You will recognize when they're not. Don't remember those. Don't pin those as, you know, that one time the individual failed, and so you're just going to dismiss them as, you know, not capable of being an example or a leader to you. Follow them. But there are a lot of things that you will only learn in your own personal experience. Not only then the graces of God in your life and circumstances that are trying, but learning things from your Bible. So when Paul said that I immediately didn't confer with flesh and blood, he wasn't, as I said, dismissing the apostles as some lesser people. Not at all. He took up the very words that the Lord Jesus had used to define mankind in their inability to do what God needs to do in the individual. And he went off to study. He went off to learn. And he came back prepared to serve. So sometimes we need to recognize the insufficiency of men. And having said that, just to further the thought that Dan introduced last night and Brian has touched on as well before the lunchtime break, we cannot be thinking that individual men are always going to meet the need. Learn Christ. Trust God. Learn in your experience as you grow. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. So these two that we've looked at, the total inability to reveal to a soul who Christ is, Savior of sinners, personal salvation, the recognition of the insufficiency of men to meet every need in your life, it puts man in that definition as being sort of, now what do? Flesh and blood just doesn't meet the need. What we look at here in Hebrews chapter 2 is the absolute necessity of flesh and blood. We'll pick up at verse 13. Even verse 12. These 12 and 13 are quotations from the Old Testament, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I in the church which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To my mind, this is perhaps one of the more distinct occasions where the scriptures deal with the humanity of Christ. Not that there isn't a lot of other reference to it. It's the subject from Genesis chapter 3 that we heard earlier today, right through to the close of our Bible in the Revelation. But what this brings to our attention then, and I want to say this carefully. Years ago, another man that had great influence, and actually Brother Brian Crawford had the privilege of more of his influence than I even did, even though he's my father-in-law. But Clarence Black from Northern Ontario, tremendous example as an overseer. It was a work-a-day living man, but a tremendous blessing, not only locally, but regionally in the north. I remember sitting one day with Dad, and he said to me, and I was just fairly young, still in the faith, he said, "Stu," he said, "the Lord Jesus had true, full human nature." And my initial reaction was, what? You know, I'm saying this in my head. I didn't say it to my father-in-law right off. Said, what? What is he saying? Humans are sinners. They're wrecks. And then we went on to discuss what he was getting at. Because that's really what this verse introduces to us. The true, and I'm going to say the term, common humanity of the Lord Jesus. So make the clarification, the qualification right here now before we go any further. You only turn over a page or two in your Bible and you'll find out that it says without sin, sin apart. The Lord Jesus was truly a human, like you, like me, but no sin. His human frame, if you would, his flesh and blood, was not affected by the awful reality of what sin has done to mankind in common. But that does not dismiss the fact that when he came into this world, conceived in the womb of Mary, born into this world, he was truly a man. He had human nature unaffected by sin. Because this expression, flesh and blood, isn't just talking about the physical components of a living, animated human being. It was the words that the Lord Jesus used just to define mankind or humankind in contrast to his Father in heaven. So now when we get to these words here, we find the writer to the Hebrews, after having so ably established in chapter 1 the deity of this one that this book is all about, now taking up the challenge of establishing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was also truly a man. And that was absolutely necessary if the truth of Matthew 16 could ever be real for any one of us sitting here today, to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that tremendous blending then of two natures in one person, the Son, or the Messiah rather, the Christ coming out of the lineage of David, and the Son of the living God, one person, two natures active in this world, but with one particular purpose at the ultimate, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's you, and that's me. So I just want to look in some measure, in a little more detail, at verse 14. For the sake particularly then of those who seek to study their Bible and to differentiate and yet see as well what is shared. Verse 13, the writer, as we've noted, has quoted from the Old Testament, and again showing this tremendous truth of the man that was defined as the eternal Son in chapter 1 being so intimately related to those that are delivered, saved in this world. And he says, "Behold, I am the children which God has given me." And then he immediately defines those children in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." And as we said, those two words then just being, as it were, a raw manner in which the Lord Jesus defined what it means to be a human being, living alive in this present world. So the children are partakers of flesh and blood. The thought of partakers here, it's interesting. Children, of course, is a plural word. And yet the word partakers is in the original language singular. So it's talking about this fact that individuals are commonly part of this thing called single humankind. We're all actively a part of it. So that's Adam and Eve, our first parents, to this present day. We're all partakers. We have in common humankind. That's our nature. That's who we are. And then the writer says of this one, this Jesus that he identified back in verse 9, that man from Nazareth, he also himself likewise took part of the same. I find it interesting that the word likewise there is only found this one time in the New Testament. Sometimes when you will note that about a word in the Scriptures, you realize that something obviously unique is being emphasized. And there's nothing more unique than what this is emphasizing. He likewise also took part of the same. So what the children as individuals and yet as a single entity, mankind, hold in common, flesh and blood, he himself became active in as well. Never to be repeated. Never to be truly imitated. He likewise took part of the same. I want to point this out too. Sometimes error, your brother again this morning reminding us of the solemn reality that false teaching isn't always something that is on the outside of the four walls. Sometimes it rises up amongst the people of God in a local assembly. And at times, it happens. So I just take these 2 minutes or so just to point out that emphatically, this verse is telling us that this humanity that this Jesus has come into is our humanity, flesh and blood. There are some, and I think I can say this with a proper assessment, they did it guardedly. They thought that if they allowed for the human flesh structure being the same, fine, but they wanted to say the blood was different. When I say that, please don't for a moment think that I am devaluing the worth of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's valuable because it's His blood. I think there's only one time you'll find in the New Testament when speaking and making some reference to the death of the Lord Jesus through the terminology of His blood that you won't find one of His names directly linked with it. I think there's only one time. It's the blood of the eternal covenant in the book of Hebrews later on. Otherwise, you'll get one of His names associated with the term blood when it's talking about what was given and shed and paid for us for salvation. But then some have suggested that His blood wasn't the same as ours. Listen, as soon as we diminish the humanity of Christ in one element or another, we begin to compromise the clarity of the gospel. We cannot play with the genuine, true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, the hope of salvation is going to be compromised, even eliminated. So, structurally, in the original language, when it says he likewise took part of the same, it's amazing to see that the word same there is plural. He took part of both the flesh and the blood. A true man indeed. True man indeed. I don't know about you, but I've had to rebuke myself numbers of times over the years for not just sitting and wondering about the great truth My brother as well referred to it this morning from Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. The wonder that the Son of the living God became the Christ, the Messiah. And I'm not saying he became the Christ just at his birth. I believe he was anointed eternally in the mind and purposes of God. He is the Christ of God. But he became that man, birthed into this world with this tremendous intent that he might destroy him, the devil, who has the power of death, and deliver us, who all our lifetime were subject to the fear of it. He became a true man that he might die. Not mortal like you or me, but he became a man so that he could put himself into the place of death and defeat the enemy and deliver us who have feared death in various ways all our lives. Oh, that we might wonder at it a little more. That we might step back afresh and say, I would never have known him as the Savior apart from God's intervention in my circumstance and place in life. And he could never have been my Savior if he didn't himself intervene and come into this world of man in life. He likewise took part of the same that he might deliver.